It's all yours, friend.
Okay.
Thanks. Now, we don't have any microphones that work. Jeff's mic is working. Is Ed Shuley still here at the church? I wrote to him and didn't hear back, so hopefully we'll get that fixed for next week. As far as I know, unless Christ Church says otherwise, we can meet indefinitely, and hopefully we'll all get the second vaccine and be more comfortable coming in a larger number.
Yep.
But Jeff, thank you so much for teaching. And you're at the Westminster Conference in September too, aren't you? Aren't you one of the featured speakers
that's
for that?
I'm there. Yeah.
Yeah. That's September. We'll have information on that as well. Thank you for coming out, man.
You know, I just was down in Greenville, South Carolina, and I was speaking at a conference down there, and it's a totally different world.
It is.
It's open, and you know, there's still masks and. But it's not quite like it is.
The Wellington with the Amish, so they either shop in here.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a lot different.
Another world.
Well, why don't we pray as we start? The only thing, the only thing that we're missing is Don playing the
I told him
piano.
You can hum.
Huh?
I'll spare you. I'll spare you that.
All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day, for the time, and for the love that you've given. And Lord, we recognize that we are unworthy sinners saved by grace. And yet because we are saved by grace, because our lives are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thankful. And Father, as we come, we recognize that we come to you in your word, and you have spoken. And that word has been preserved and kept by your Spirit, that we might have it to this very day. And so as we open it this morning, we realize that we're not opening just an ordinary book, we're opening your book. And we pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond. And Father, we ask these things, all of them, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I do want to look at Ephesians today. I think we were somewhere in chapter 3, and I figured instead of starting something new and sort of being, you know, having 15 or 20 guys with us, maybe we would just finish out Ephesians, and hopefully by the time we finish out Ephesians, we'll have some more continuity and more guys, and then we can start on something all together. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be optimistic and just read the whole chapter, but that's fine if we don't get through it. But that's what I'll shoot for. Remember, this was just intended to be a summary anyway of Ephesians. So however much you want to talk about it is fine. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heaven, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true knowledge, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, let me talk to you just quickly about something that I think is rather important before we do go on to chapter 4, and it's just by way of summary. I think it's an important way to think about the gospel, and you find it best illustrated in the book of Ephesians. From chapters 1 through 3, you find indicatives, and indicatives are simply statements that are. And then in 4 through 6, you find imperatives, and imperatives are, of course, commands. And this is the way to understand the gospel. Why? Because indicative statements are statements that tell us what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Imperatives tell us what we are to do as a result of the indicative statements. And so if you have it like this, you find that a pyramid represents a nice way for us to think about the gospel. The indicatives are the foundation of the pyramid. The imperatives are the top. If you turn this on its head and put the imperatives here, you have a very unstable situation. Why? Because if you put the imperatives here in your presentation of the gospel, then you have a works righteousness. In other words, you get to the indicatives by going through the imperatives. If you do what God says, you get the gift of God. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is God does this for you. God gives this to you as salvation is earned through Christ, as salvation is distributed by his Spirit. And this is the way the gospel is. And this is the way it's presented to us in the book of Ephesians. Indicatives, imperatives. In fact, there's only one imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and that imperative is a call for us to remember what God has done for us. So even the imperative, the single imperative that's found in those first three chapters, is intended to remind us of God's work on our behalf. And I think that's an important distinction. I think it's crucial. I think it's crucial because I think in its best sense, this is Protestantism. And I think that we should not forget that. And unless you guys have any questions about that, I'm just going to go on to chapter 4.
But I'm noticing in chapter 4, it begins with imperatives and leads into indicatives.
Yeah, yes.
And it's just, it starts off walking a manner worthy of your calling, that's an imperative.
Yeah.
But then it goes on to talk about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I mean, there's lots and lots of indicatives.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's always, when you think about it, right, I mean, this is probably the clearest letter that describes this division. And oftentimes you find in the rest of the letters it's not so clear. And there are places where it's clear. But this is the clearest, and I think it's the best way to think about the gospel in terms of a grammar. And I think when you get to the imperatives, you of course will have the indicatives pulled up in, right? But when you're thinking about the gospel and the gospel in its purest sense, what God has done for me, you think about it in the indicative. This is what God has done. He's elected. He's redeemed in Christ. He's applied that redemption by the Spirit. That sort of thing.
And what motivates behavior? What motivates behavior? It primarily is the indicative.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Think about it, right? When we think about doing the next things that are listed in chapter 4, 5, and 6, the motivation is because of what God has done for us.
And because of who he is.
And because of the activity in us, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, if there's no chapter 2 of Ephesians making us alive in Christ Jesus, there's no desire to do any of this.
No,
yeah. So you mentioned that this is Protestantism.
Yeah.
So in contrast to what Catholicism has.
Yeah, like a Roman Catholicism is going to say that you are in this thing by grace, the grace of baptism, but you maintain your place in this covenant by what you do. And what you do will lead to your final justification. Now, it's dubious. I think it's dubious whether or not they actually believe in a gracious initiation into the covenant. I think that is even by works.
Yeah.
It's the waters of baptism applied, and the saying goes, ex opere operato, the work is worked out of the work. So it's the work that's applied in baptism that gives you the infusion of saving grace so that you can start on a footing now that will, it's almost like God's given you a good leg up to start. Now keep it up, that sort of thing.
But many Protestants would also believe that, just not Catholics.
Well, yes, but not good ones. I mean, not good Protestants,
Yeah.
Yeah. Anybody else want to think about that a little bit? No. Okay. All right. So this is what I'm thinking as far as the outline. I just want to say a brief word of introduction, and then I want us to think about this chapter in terms of walk. A new walk, lessons in stride, a good gait, and then keeping up the pace.
I like it.
Yeah. How do you like that? You like that?
It's very tricky.
And so let me show you this and give you at least what I'm thinking. I'm changing the metaphor at this point. Instead of walking, I'm starting off with a baby's head. You ever notice, I'm sure you have, if you're a parent, you've noticed that, that kid has got a top-heavy head.
Yeah.
And one time Nathan wasn't very old, and I grabbed his hat and I put it on my head, and I realized that his melon was bigger than mine.
Wow.
And so I did a little looking at this, and I realized that a baby's head is 40% the size of an adult head. And by age 7, their head is 90% the size of an adult head. Nathan was about this age, and apparently his head was 110% the size of an adult head, or at least my melon was a lot smaller. But the point of this is, the lesson of all this is, that we grow up into our head, right? The baby grows up into the size of his head. His head is always bigger than him. And he grows up into that head. And that's a good theological lesson when you think about it. Christ is our head, and we grow up into Christ. And I think when we grow up into Christ, we learn to walk, we learn to do the things that we're supposed to do, and we mature. And I think that maturity is clarified in Ephesians chapter 4. So I just want us to look at, this new walk that we're supposed to be using. Think about this for just a minute. When you think about the kind of walk that we're supposed to engage in, I want you to think about an orthodontist. When you think about ortho and dentist, two words, right? And of course, dentist means tooth, but what does ortho mean? Ortho means straight. And so when we think about orthodontist, we're thinking about straight teeth. When we think about Orthopedics. We think about what? We think about straight children, right? That girl is using some of the exact things that my son used when he was that age, and so we put AFOs on him so that he could walk straight. His legs would be straight, and then he was in a walker so that his back would be straight, and so all of these things, all of these AFOs, these devices to keep his legs straight, and the contraptions that he was in, all of these things were basically standards that his body was to measure up to, live up to. In other words, when we told him, walk straight, for him, it wasn't just keep your back straight or, you know, keep your head up. For him, it was bring your leg back so that it's in conformity with the AFO. The AFO is a standard for him. Go ahead.
Was your baby an extraterrestrial? Did you say UFO?
AFOs. Actually, yeah, no. I'm not going to tell that story. It's on tape. So anyway, when you think about this idea of walking, we're walking according to a standard. And the interesting thing is this idea of calling, the calling to which you've been called, is a passive verb. This is a calling that you've been given over to. And this happens everywhere in the New Testament. And these are called divine passives. In other words, this is what God does. He's the acting agent. So we've been, for instance, in Romans 6:17, we've been delivered to a form, a type of doctrine. It's as if God took us and poured us into that form of doctrine. Now, what is that type of doctrine to which we've been delivered? Well, it's a Christomorphic form. In other words, our lives are to be shaped and fashioned after Christ's life. Our calling is a Christological calling. That is, we are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. If we need to know what the standard is, if we need to know what the AFO, not the UFO, Don, if we need to know what the AFO of the Christian life is, then it is Christ-likeness. And again, this isn't really hard for us to see. We see it in other places. For instance, think about a standard like a flagpole, a flag, or let's all meet at the flagpole. The flagpole becomes the rallying point. It becomes the place where we're all going to meet. Think about another thing, the doctor and the Hippocratic Oath. His practice is to be measured by the Hippocratic Oath he takes. So there are these kinds of standards and all these sort of loose and in more formal ways of life, and we need to realize that there is a standard of the Christian life, and that standard of the Christian life by which we must walk is a Christological one. In fact, it's more than that. It really is, when you think about it, it is a triune form, because it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who calls us into this relationship with himself. The standard, therefore, is God himself, the triune God himself who calls us into this standard. So we need to keep that in mind, I think, when we think about what we're doing today. Any questions about that? I think that's straightforward when you think about it. Yeah, okay. So a way to walk in terms of the call. What is this Christological standard? Well, Paul tells us. He defines it for us. He says humility, gentleness, patience, love, easy. Easy stuff, right? No worries, no problem at all. And all of these things are typified in Christ in the Gospels. You can find the way in which Christ acts in these very words as you look at them in the Gospels. And frankly, they're difficult, right? Impossible. I mean, it's difficult. Yeah, it's humanly impossible. And yet, because of Christ living in me, because of the Spirit taking Christ and basically bringing my life into conformity with his mold, his Christomorphic mold, I am able to do something by his Spirit to bring about conformity in my own life to Christ. I'm not doing it. God is doing it in me. And that's, I think, what we have to remember as we head into this section is this. Our lives will be transformed. You know, there's another way to put this, and I think I've probably said this to you guys before, but there's another way to think about the what Christ does in our lives, and that is the duplex gratia Dei. I think I've said this to you before, and when you think about the duplex gratia Dei, you think about the forensic benefits that we have in Christ. Think about those. We often think about those in terms of justification. We think about those in terms of adoption, right? But there are also transformative benefits that we possess in Christ. And these transformative benefits that we possess in him, we possess along with the forensic. Now, I'll tell you why I make that point in just a minute. But the transformative benefits are what? Well, regeneration is a transformative benefit. Sanctification is a transformative benefit. Glorification is a transformative benefit. So we possess all of the benefits that we possess in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can't say, well, I am forgiven all my sins. I just haven't received the transformative blessings from Christ yet. That's a second work of grace that I'm still waiting on. No. That's not the way we understand it when we read the Bible. On the face of the scriptures, we realize that we possess Ephesians 1, 3, all of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. All of them, not just the forensic, but the transformative as well. In fact, when you think about it, the transformative benefit of regeneration, really, when you think about it, comes logically prior to justification. Why is that? Because without regeneration and its fruit, what's the fruit of regeneration? Faith and repentance. Without faith, I will not receive the benefit of justification. Why? Because justification is by faith alone. So the point is, all of these benefits that are in Christ are mine in Christ. I can't say I have some and not others and so on. So when we look at Ephesians 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6, we can't just say, I've got the 1 through 3 side. I just haven't got the 4 through 6 side. And yet the 4 through 6 side is the Romans 7 side, right? The Romans 7 side is that the things I want to do, I don't always do. In fact, I don't do them, and I hate myself for continuing to do them. But praise be to God that I'm saved in Christ Jesus from the things that I hate to do and still continue to do at times. In fact, I sin in word, thought, and deed daily. You know, that sort of thing. But that's the idea. That's the idea. So, where did I do? I must have went backwards. So the idea then is that humility, gentleness, patience, love, these are all things that I'm striving to attain and motivated to do so because of the triune God's work in me. And this becomes, for Paul, at least what he holds up for us as the Christomorphic standard. Now, why unity? That's a question that I think that we have to ask ourselves, because he does talk about unity, doesn't he? He talks about unity, and he talks about a theology that binds us together. He talks about, like we talked about already, the indicatives being reintroduced here. What is? Well, there is one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, faith, baptism, one God and Father. There's a theology that binds us together in unity. The question I think that we have to ask is a really practical one, and that is, well, wait a minute. If there's a real unity, why are there so many denominations? Yep. If Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would all be one, then why are there differing denominations?
Tens of thousands.
Tens of thousands.
That's 20-some thousand in this country.
Absolutely.
That's just Christianity.
And that does not include independent churches.
Why is that? I mean, if I were to, let's do a little exercise. Let's do just a little exercise here, okay? I hate to do this. But it is, I think, it is helpful. All right, here's the little exercise. That's why it keeps going backwards. It's very sensitive. I'm just going to put it down. All right, so here's a little exercise. Here's a question for you.
We're waiting.
All right. I know, I'm almost hesitant to do it.
I mean, the tension is more than I can stand.
Yeah, I know. If I have, I'll do it like this. If I have a circle, and that circle represents the pale of Christianity, and outside that circle is outside the pale of Christianity, what things must I believe in order to be inside that pale?
Jesus Christ died for my sins.
Yeah. So, let's, you know, instead of doing that, let's do it like this. Let's say, can we say, would it be okay to say atonement?
Sure.
So we'll say atonement. I think I spelled that
the
wrong.
The bishop's mumbling under his breath.
What's that?
No, I'm happy.
As long as you understand what that means, he says. Is that what you said, Bishop?
Yep.
You know, I want to tell you one thing, just so you know. But I lost my hearing. When I got COVID, I lost hearing in this ear.
Wow.
And so it's funny because I'm not hearing well. Got a little bit of ring there. And I also can't tell where sound is coming from. So I was at this conference and I was walking through the lobby and somebody said, Dr. Stuyvesant, and I turned around and there was a guy standing there. I couldn't tell where it came from and I just went, hi, you know, it's good to meet you. And he goes, I didn't call you. He said, I didn't really call you. So it was funny.
And you're right-handed, so you go to the board, and your right ears can't hear the bishop.
That's right.
Oh, what a
yeah. Song. So you can say anything you want at this point in my life. I mean, but I want you guys to know something. This has been actually, you know, COVID has not been too bad. If you can't taste things, you drop weight.
Yeah.
If you can't hear, you say to your wife, "Honey, I can't hear you. I want to hear you so badly, but I just can't. Yep. Man, I'm going to be sorry if this comes back. Anyway. And then, if you don't have smell, you can eat all the spicy food you want. And you don't affect anybody. At least you don't think you do. It's been great. Anyway.
I wonder what he means by that.
My kids will say, you haven't lost your eyesight. There's a green cloud hanging over you. Okay, so we need a proper atonement theology. What else do we need?
Well, you need what is contained in the Apostles' Creed.
Thank you. What a novel thought.
Okay, yeah. So are you saying that you need to believe? Are you saying you need to believe the Triune God?
Yes.
You say Trinity would be in this.
The incarnation would be in it.
Incarnation would be in this.
That's right. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
How about justification by faith alone?
That's not in it, but you know what?
It's not in the creed.
Well, we're asking. I mean, what?
That's under atonement.
Huh?
That's under atonement.
Okay.
All right.
Okay, you're saying, Don, this is what I'm looking for right here.
Okay, let's go ahead.
So let's, what? We were doing really well, and all of a sudden we've got our first hitch.
Yeah.
Thanks a lot.
Yeah, no. This is great. This is what I'm looking for, because all of a sudden this becomes a really difficult question. How much does one have to believe in order to be a Christian? Right? And that's not an easy question to answer. Because I know some people who are going to say, wait a minute, I know a lot of people who don't have the Trinity worked out in their thinking. How much Trinitarian theology does a person need to have worked out before they're saved? They believe that Jesus saved them from their sins, but they didn't have their Trinitarianism worked out. They couldn't have expressed anything related to it. Go ahead.
I'm just thinking from the standpoint of, you know, there might be certain issues where just the understanding that a person has a biblical truth may be something that you can talk about. Like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses says that Jesus is a God, and not the God. And that would make a great difference. And that may be something you might have to talk with somebody that, you know, and explain to them that, you know, well, I don't know everything about the Trinity. And I struggle with that sometimes too, wrapping my mind around the whole thing.
So are we saying then, that we can be saved when our theology might even be bad?
Amen.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay.
But if you're proclaiming that Jesus is a God and not the God, no, there's a problem there, a big problem.
Okay, but now you're getting into why we have denominations. Because denominations are proclaiming certain things, right? They're proclaiming what one must believe in order to be saved. And I think we're getting into now why we have different denominations.
But is that a denomination? I mean, I wouldn't consider Jehovah's Witnesses a denomination.
No, I wouldn't either. Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics from the 3rd century, right? They're Arians, really. So,
but when Ted says there's 10 billion,
there's 22,000.
22, that's one of them.
No, yeah, that's I mean, the Book of Religions, I mean, there's a book that does this stuff, and it would say that. Jehovah's Witnesses cannot say the Apostles' Creed with a straight face.
Sure.
Neither can Mormons.
That's
Mormon
right.
Catholics can say
that's right.
the Apostles' Creed.
Right, but now we're back to dawn, and we're back to what it justification and by faith, or
I've had these discussions with very knowledgeable Catholic priests, and they say, we believe in salvation by grace through faith.
Well,
listen to what they say, though. Yeah. It comes very close to what we say.
Yes.
But you have to show it. And we say the same thing. If you're and you said it, if you're truly regenerate, it's going to be displayed in your life.
Let me ask this question.
See,
Don would probably believe that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church. Am I right, Don?
I would have to say yes.
Okay. Yeah. So, but let me ask this. Don, do you believe that a person could be saved in the pew of a Roman Catholic church and under the hearing of a reading of God's word?
Sure. I mean, God can operate any way he wants.
Yeah.
Luther said that too.
Yeah, and Luther was there.
So will that person at the moment of their salvation have their theology of salvation worked out?
No.
Of course not. But my point is, right? My point is that when we talk about, say, a liberal theologian, I'll never forget this. When we talk about a liberal theologian, I'm not making a comment on this guy's salvation. I'm just simply using him as an example. But I remember reading in Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology at one point. You know what I'm talking about. And there at the bottom of the page, Hodge had spent some time in Germany, and there at the bottom of the page, he gave a footnote, and he talked about how Friedrich Schleiermacher would gather his children around and sing hymns to Jesus. And it was sort of this very positive comment about a guy that we would think is the father of liberal theology after Immanuel Kant. And that struck me. And then I got to reading this. Or I got to thinking this. I got to thinking to myself that a man can be better than his theology, right? A man can be saved in spite of his theology, thankfully.
Amen.
The only person who can't be better than his theology is a Calvinist, but I digress. but my point is, let's now take the guy out of the initial stage and let's put him in the moment of discipleship. And he goes into a church, right? He goes into a church and the church says to him, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And he says, no, he's not. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they came to my door. They told me that, you know, if I had a King James that was close enough, I could read it. And that's true. They'll oftentimes say, you can read a King James. King James close enough. I read the King James Bible, and I came away saved. The Lord saved me. That's why I'm here in this church. And then he said, and so the minister says to him, well, you know that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And this guy says, wait a minute, I don't believe that. So the minister says, well, let's talk about it some. And so he leads him through discipleship on why it is that the scriptures teach Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, why it is that Arians were wrong, why it is that, you know, history bears this out, what the scriptures say in the church. And the guy gets to the end and says, okay, I believe it. Wow, the Lord is gracious. I was, through the prompting of Jehovah's Witnesses, reading the King James Bible. God saved me, wonderfully so, and now he's delivered me from a false understanding of Christ. You know, you see his theology catching up to his person. But what about the guy who, at the end of that process, says, wait a minute, I think this is just all washed up. I still believe that Jesus is a creature that God used to redeem. And he gets to the end of this, and we say, brother, you're no longer a brother if you keep believing that. You know, I had hope for you when you first came because you were expressing that God had done something in your life. But now after you know, explaining this to you and discipling you and trying to help you to understand what Scripture really says, you reject it. I can no longer call you a brother. You're not inside the pale of Christianity, right? Would you agree with that? Was that?
Yes, I agree.
Okay. So
what would God call him?
If he has rejected
dead in their trespasses and sins.
Yeah. If he's rejected the Son,
yeah.
After having been taught from the Word, if he's rejected who the Son is after being taught from the Word, then I mean, you can't. I mean, this is 1 John stuff, right?
Yeah.
You know. But the point is, this is why we have different denominations. And it's not because of the majors. I want you to think about my own view, or my own circle. My own circle is the Reform circle, right? And so you have all kinds of churches. You have the PCA, you have the ARP, you have the RPC, you have all kinds of different Reformed churches. What's the difference between all of us? We all believe in the triune God. We all believe in justification by faith alone. We all believe in a lot of things. We all hold the Westminster Confession of Faith as our subordinate standard. What's the difference between us all? Well, the difference between us all can be summed up in this. It used to be this. It used to be this. It used to be wine, women, and song. Those are the differences. Now, the RPCNA has gotten a bit more biblical with wine. So, it used to be that the RPCNA allowed no minister to put the fruit of the vine to his lips. Right? Yeah.
You mean even in communion? No, not
yeah,
in communion.
Yeah, I mean, alcohol was off limits.
Even in communion. You couldn't have wine in communion.
Brother, we use Welch's. No, and since we've changed this, there's a movement in our denomination to use wine in communion. But this comes, I think, out of the Great Awakening, where there was, you know, the whole thing about drinking and abstinence and, you know, that sort of thing, or whatever it was. Women, we still have women deacons. And these other denominations don't. And song, we use the Psalms exclusively, they don't. So these are the differences. Now somebody will come along and say, wait a minute. Do you think that your brothers in the PCA are going to hell because you hold these things and they don't? And we would say, no, of course not. Then they would say this. They would say, well, then why do you remain apart from them? And we would say, and I think they would say too, this worship issue is a pretty big issue. Not because of salvation, but because of the practicality of it. I mean, it becomes really difficult if you're convicted that the only thing that you should be singing in worship are the Psalms, and others aren't. That's a huge practical difference. And so there's division because of that. Now, here's the question that we all have to ask ourselves. And this is whether it's in the Reformed churches or in other communions. I know, like, the Anglican Church has a number of different communions these days. And so we're all asking this kind of question, right? And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we open to talking with our brothers in a godly manner, in a humble manner, in a gentle manner, and sort of iron sharpening iron so that we can all come to conformity of thought in the scriptures? Because we all have to admit that the Spirit brings uniformity of thought. And if the Spirit brings uniformity of thought and uniformity of theology, then, you know, in this life, there's sin and so on, and sin keeps us apart, but we ought to have the expectation of more and more conformity. And I'm, go ahead.
You know, I believe in denominations. What about the local level? Are we willing
to... Say, would you say what you said again?
I believe in denominations for unity and so forth, but then it kind of, I see that it doesn't apply at the local level. How much are we willing to work with local churches, even though they don't believe in independence and this and that, to reach people for Christ community?
Yeah, and that's a great question. So this is another great question between the Presbyterians and the Baptists. I know Baptists, Mark Dever, for instance, a more famous one. Mark Dever says that if you have baptized your infant, I will not permit you to come to the communion table. So he and Ligon Duncan had a debate once, and Mark Dever said, I would not permit Ligon Duncan to the communion table of my church. And Ligon Duncan responded saying, well, I would permit Mark Dever to mine. Yeah. And you know, I mean, for instance, if Mark Dever came to the congregation I serve, I would permit Mark Dever, who's the Baptist, to come to the communion table. But if Mark Dever moved up into my area and said, hey, I want to join your church as a Baptist, I would say, brother, you can't do that. If you did that, what you'd have to do is submit your children for baptism. And you're unwilling to do that. And I believe that your children are not little vipers. I believe they're covenant children. And so that's a huge difference. So you probably better look for a Baptist church to join. And I think at this point, we have to be willing to say that kind of stuff. Now, you know, two people can work together in a conciliatory manner, right? In a way that two denominations or an individual or a family and a denomination can't. So for instance, I had a family come to my congregation once and say, look, Pastor Jeff, we're Baptists and we want to join the church. And I said the very thing that I just said to you. And they said, well, what if we submit our conscience to the denomination's way of doing things and we give our children over for baptism? Even though we don't believe it, we're willing to submit to the church in this teaching. Would that be okay with you guys? We said, that would be okay with us.
Yeah.
And they did that. As Baptists, they said, here are the children, baptize the children. They promised not to, you know, stir up foment within the congregation. And they didn't. And they were wonderful people while we had them. They ended up moving and took another job elsewhere. But the point is, two individuals can oftentimes work together in a way that two denominations or a denomination and individuals can't.
Yeah, and I'm not talking about joining the church together. I'm talking about outreach.
Yeah.
Evangelism. You know.
Go ahead. You were.
I think we can work at the church.
Yeah.
And we should be working together.
I think that
Western,
we can.
In Western New York, there's a movement that goes on now that. Church of Western New York, where they raise money to plant churches, no matter what denomination, to reach people for Christ.
Yeah.
And that to me is unity.
Yeah, and I think that's okay. You can get involved in evangelistic endeavors with other churches that are not like you. But I think, for instance, that sort of the pale, right, nowadays is so big that becomes quite difficult. And here's why I say that. I was asked to serve on a board of a pro-life organization, and I looked down through the bylaws and all that jazz, you know, and I saw in there where they say that, you know, we are not permitted to evangelize Roman Catholics. And so I went to the board and I said, look, I'm good with all of this, but I said, I have one problem with this. I said, you know, if I'm going to evangelize a Roman Catholic. I mean, this is the whole point of the Reformation. The whole point of the Reformation is that we differ on salvation and authority, at least on those things. And so if I run into a Roman Catholic as a board member, I'm evangelizing. And that raised a 30-minute, you know, heated kind of discussion between board members who were both Protestant and Roman Catholic. It's funny, there was another guy on who was being asked to join the board at that point, and he must not have read the documents, but he said, if I'd have known that, I would have never, you know, I'm like, oh, man, you know, this is terrible. Anyway, it ended up with me saying, look, we're still going to give you money, but I'm going to withdraw from being considered as a board member because I will obviously be a distraction as things are going here. But we'll continue to support the ministry and do and have. And because this is the thing that I've run into with pro-life. Pro-life, it's almost like we've got to save every baby from abortion, but it doesn't matter where people go eternally. And I just have a big problem with that. I think you can save every baby, but if we don't care about the way of salvation, then we're in big trouble. So it depends on, you know, that organization, if they're willing to say, we're willing to plant, you know, Anglican churches, we're willing to plant Presbyterian churches, we're willing to plant Baptist churches, I'm willing to say amen. But if they're willing to, if they say, now we're going to plant Roman Catholic churches, I'm going to say, wait a minute, I can't support that, right?
No, you have to agree at least.
Yeah. So, you know, so the pale, again, the pale is, yeah, you know, this is the question. Who's inside the pale, who's outside the pale? And denominations are going to be struggling over this.
Isn't one of the problems, though, with joining different denominations together in an endeavor is that we lay our doctrinal differences aside? And it usually comes down to the Word of God is the one that ends up being attacked as a whole.
Yeah.
And we supposedly reduce ourselves to love.
Yeah.
Everything else is out the door.
Absolutely.
And therein lies a big problem there.
Sure. Well, and it goes back to how I initiated this.
Yeah.
There's a standard, and the standard is, right, the gospel, the word. Practically speaking, it's the cruciform life. So all of this becomes our standard. And the question is then, does a denomination, let alone an individual, does a denomination match up with the standard? Well, if in gospel ways the church matches up to the standard, then fine. In secondary ways, it may not, right? For instance, with regard to the RPCNA posture with regard to wine many years ago, I would have said that's an unbiblical requirement of the church, right? That's where it didn't match up to the standard.
What we're illustrating is in the circle, you have to have the scriptures as the word of God, because otherwise you have no basis for saying, talking about this thing at all. That's what's happened, and that's why we had to leave the Episcopal Church. It no longer really consults the scripture as the norm.
You got a mustache now. I like that. Nice. That's good. Wait a minute. Hold on. Wait a second.
How'd you sneak that in?
Oh, it was under my mask.
You just grew it this morning. Let me just say this really quickly. But I would say to you that if anyone raised this level to the level of gospel importance and said, for instance, if you drink wine, you can't be a Christian, right? That sort of thing. Then all of a sudden, that secondary or tertiary issue gets raised to a level of primacy. That's where we have problems. And you're right. So the Bible is in here. But here's the question. The question is, what Bible? Because when we think about the nature of the Bible, right? I mean, think about it. I've heard R.C. Sproul say that people who do not hold to inerrancy and infallibility can still be believers. They're just on a slippery slope. But you see, that becomes the question, right? The bishop says we need this in here so that we can determine what's the standard. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't share a view of inerrancy and infallibility today, I think sometimes the phenomena of Scripture, for instance, the cultural aspects of Scripture, can creep in and subvert the doctrinal aspects of Scripture, right? So there's always the question of even this. Yes, the Bible, but what do we understand the Bible to be? Ted, you were going to.
Well, I just, wow. I mean, a wine, lemon, and song. That is a discussion with small denominations and not reflective of the historic church.
Oh, see, I don't agree with that.
Yeah, absolutely. Wine has been accepted throughout the
whole. Oh, sure. That, of course, is.
There's always been a role of some kind of women, not in leadership historically, but as deacons or other things.
Sure.
Song, every area historically has had different ways of singing. It's just not since, I mean, Bible inerrancy.
Yeah, but you've just illustrated that all three of those have historic, you know, that's maybe right. The applications that come.
I would say to the Reformed Presbyterians, what's the issue about wine? It's your denomination deciding that's so important you can't get together with others. And you'd say, why don't we just look at what the church has done for 2,000
years? Well, join denominationally.
What? Yeah.
Right. Not informally. You know, we'll have
of course,
joint. Yeah.
But it prevents you, even the singing of the psalms prevents you from joining up with the other Reformed groups.
Only formally, not informally.
Of course. But I mean, in the end, it's kind of saying, honey, we're married informally, but not formally.
Yeah, but I mean, think about it, Ted. I mean, those are not any different than baptism, right?
Well, once again, I'd say, what is the church's taught historically? The Baptists come along 500 years ago, and they say,
I know what you're saying, but I'm gonna argue that, for instance, song, that for the first 400 years of the church sang the Psalter. And so 400 years later...
That's simply not true. I mean, we know...
Well, I mean, I know you think that, but I don't think that. And that's the way Baptists is going to respond to you. They're going to say, look, I know you think that about us, but we were there back in the book of Acts, you know.
Well, that's fine.
Yeah. I've heard myself. You know, here's the thing. Ted and I have talked about this a long time ago. Yep. And what we talked about was... We talked about when we get to a place like Ephesians chapter 5, maybe having a time where we interact together about that text. And so maybe we ought to
I apologize.
No, don't apologize. I mean, I think that would be a fun thing for us to do. But anyway, you get the idea, and we're really over time. And so we'll pick back up with our second point the next time. So,
are we going the same outline?
Yeah. Yeah, we didn't get very far into it. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us, for the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts, for your word. And Father, thank you for your blessing upon us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.